Okay, if we can turn to Philippians 1, it's on page 829 in your Bibles. And we're going to read till verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, my God, every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending, confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Great. Do keep Philippians open. Says me, having just closed it. There we go. United we stand, divided we fall. And together, we're more than the sum of our parts. Those are the kind of slogans you'd hear at party conference speeches right at this moment. They come all over the place. And there is lots of truth in them. Some of the best experiences we've had in our lives will have been in teams or in families where we've enjoyed one another and worked together by a common goal or bound together by a shared experience. Partnerships are very powerful things. The hit sitcom Friends has been popular because it portrays a bunch of people living together and supporting one another very closely. I don't know, is it still running or is it just repeats? It is just repeats. The Top Gear partnership, Richard Hammond, James May, Jeremy Clarkson, entertaining viewing, different views of cars but a shared love of the motor vehicle, and their partnership is, well, it's remarkable. It draws in the viewers, I reckon. What we read in the letter Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians are words overflowing with delight and joy in a partnership that the world knows nothing about. It's not a partnership in sport or in politics that creates this kind of tie. It's not family in a strict sense, or even friendship that's the heart of this partnership. It is the gospel. Look at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The letter Paul wrote to the Philippians is a letter all about partnership, and we'll see that come out in the weeks ahead. The Philippians, who were they? Well, they were a diverse bunch of people who'd heard the gospel when Paul and Silas had turned up in northern Greece in around about AD 50 on his second missionary journey. Let me give you a pen picture of who formed the church right at the beginning. You can read about it in Acts 16 if you've got some time. Lydia, professional businesswoman, high-powered dealer in cloth. Would have thought business partnerships all over the place. She knew what was what. She was a working woman, businesswoman. She heard about the gospel. Her heart was opened, and she became a Christian and invited the church to start meeting in her home. The other end of the spectrum, there was a working-class man. He knew what was what. He says what he says and means what he says. And down-to-earth bloke, he was a jailer. Not persuaded by high-powered businessmen. He just knew his job and got on with it. Anyway, Paul and Silas ended up in jail. They prayed and they spoke the gospel. There was an earthquake. The jail got broken and their chains literally fell off. And the jailer realized that his life was on the line because these prisoners should surely have escaped. Paul said, no, we haven't. We're still here. At which point he then wanted to hear the gospel. He did. Hear it with his whole family, and the whole lot were baptized. It was an amazing moment. And in the middle, there's a young fortune teller girl who was on Paul and Silas' back, saying, he's the one who knows about the Christ. And they got so irritating that Paul drove the spirit out of her. The owner of this fortune teller, the person who was basically driving this woman, got very upset and got Paul and Silas banged away in jail. So we know at least that there was those three at the beginning of the Philippian church, and there were probably many more by that time. But harder times had come Paul's way. By AD 52, Paul was back in jail. This time he's in Rome, and he's in a much more serious position. He reckons his life is on the line at this point. The palace guard have him in custody. So from jail, Paul pens a letter to his friends, the Philippians. And it's a letter completely different from the one you might expect from somebody in jail. There's no pleading, helpless, hopeless, get me out of here. This is full of encouragement, praise, and warmth. It stands out in the New Testament as the letter of joy, written by a guy who was in jail. It's remarkable. And the people he's writing to, the church in Philippi, stand out as a model church. Paul's letter seems to have had next to no rebuke in it. Instead, Paul makes an impassioned plea to keep going. I'm going to remind you of the things you heard at first. I want you to hear again those things. So picture Paul at his desk. I don't know if he had a desk in his prison cell. And his cellmate looks at him, and he's got a funny grin on his face. And his cellmate says, Paul, why are you grinning like that? And he says, I just remembered the Philippians again. Every time I remember them. Look at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. And this makes it a great letter for us to be looking at, because it's written to a young church. It's written to a church that is pretty stable. It's not broken up by division. It's just pressing on. And it's an encouragement to press on, a letter of encouragement. And it gives us some reminders of what is important. Isn't it amazing how just a few words of encouragement or thanks can turn a day of drudge into a day of delight? Just a few words can change things around. Well, Paul's letter is full of words of encouragement along those lines. What patterns are there for us to follow? What priorities are we to have? Well, I'll put two of them up on the screen and then talk about them. He says, rejoice in gospel partnerships. Verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about you. It's the partnership in the gospel that gives him joy. A partnership that began when he met them and they trusted Christ for the first time. That is ongoing. They're in contact with each other. They're praying for each other. They're even sending him money. We'll hear about that later in the letter. That's part of their partnership. And Paul is certain it'll carry on to the end. Completion, as he calls it. How can he be sure it'll carry on to the end? Well, the answer is, this partnership has been God's work from first to last. At the end of verse 6, he uses the phrase, the day of Christ. You see that? That means the return of Jesus on the last day. And so what we've got in verses 3 to 6 is a sense of God's work in the past and the present and the future. God started the church in Philippi. He sustains it now, and he will bring it to completion. Remember Mastermind? I don't know if it's still on. Magnus Magnusson was the presenter, and he used to say, and I can't do the accent, I've started, so I'll finish. Well, here's Paul's version. God has started, so he will finish. He's not like a dodgy builder who will get 3/4 of the way through a building project and not come back with snags galore still to be done. When he starts a work in a believer's life, when he began a work in your life, when he began a work in this church's life, he will sustain it and he'll bring it to completion until the day of Christ's return. Now, that's all well and good, but maybe you're thinking, how do I know that for sure? How can I be confident that God has actually started a good work in me and that he'll finish it? It's certainly feels like there's little in the way of good work going on at the moment. I shout at the kids. I wrestle with temptation. I've got a factory of pride going on inside me. That doesn't feel like good work at all. To be frank, I doubt my own salvation sometimes. Is that thoughts going through your head? Well, it is precisely to such people that these words come as such a rebuke and a comfort. We're looking in the wrong place for assurance if we're looking at what we do. Confidence that we stand right with God is never going to come from what we do. It was God's work to bring us to faith. Therefore, it's God's work to keep us now, and it'll be God's work to sustain us till the end. Paul's joyful confidence that he feels for these Philippians is because his knowledge of God's grace is so sure. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's precisely not earned by human effort. And he knows that that's the case for the Philippians. It's the grace of God that he shares with them. Look at the end of verse 7. I think it says that. All of you share in God's grace with me. And that's what brings him joy, verse 4. Maybe you're wondering about a Christian who lives a long way away from you. How are they doing? It feels like they're not doing very well. Well, if God has begun a good work in them, he will bring it to completion. Not because of what they do, but because of his grace. It's the same for us. The genuine hallmark of a partner in the gospel isn't tick box of things that we've done or said. It is the grace of God clung onto through thick and thin. If you're wearing a precious metal ring, it'll probably have a hallmark on it. If you've got jewelry or silver or gold, it'll have a hallmark stamped on it, marking it out as the right sort of metal. Well, there's nothing quite as clear that you can see stamped on the outside of a genuine believer, like a tattoo or an imprint on the forehead. What you should be able to point to is say, these people know what grace is. They understand what God has done for them. And they know that just as he began a good work in them, he'll carry it on to completion. That's where Paul's confidence for the Philippians comes from. It's a steady, dependent trust in Jesus completing the work. And so every time the devil would accuse me of failure, I'm able to turn to Christ and press on in faith that I am forgiven. And the fact that I'm struggling with sin is a sign of God's grace. He hasn't given up on me, so I can keep facing the battles. So I'm confident that God, who began a good work in me, will finish it off despite my constant failings. And I can think the same of other Christians who know about God's grace and have trusted in him. That's what I come back to every day, God's grace. And it's fellow Christians who can remind me of that, who can keep praying for me in that. It is gospel partnership that keeps me aware of my sin and fighting it. It is gospel partners, people who know us well, who will dare to ask us the questions that will get under the surface. They'll call me to repentance and faith. A partner in the gospel will be a reminder to me of God's grace. They'll treat me in a way I don't deserve, just like God has treated them in a way they don't deserve. If I'm a partner with somebody in the gospel, then I'll delight with them in their successes and I'll mourn with them in their failures, but I'll always hold on to God's grace. I'll want to share my life deeply with them, such that they'll know what my life is like and they'll pray into and see the situations that I'm in. And when prayers are answered, I'll be able to rejoice with them that prayers are being answered, no matter what my circumstances are being. This is what gospel partnership looks like. And distance apart shouldn't be a problem. Think of Christians who live hundreds of miles away, even thousands. They know God's grace. You're a partner with them. And you can be a partner to them, just like Paul is with these Philippians. So when somebody says, I've got a friend coming on Christianity Explored, we can rejoice with them for the work of the gospel God's doing in and through them. And when we get a prayer letter from further afield, we can make the effort to print it off and maybe file it and maybe make a decision to actually pray deliberately through that file of prayer letters because we're partners in the gospel with people. This is not 1 hour a week religion. This is not keeping up appearances and turning up because I know I should be there. This is real partnership with people who share in God's grace with us. Some of you may remember Janet Eccles. She was a minister at Stapleford till 2 years ago now. I wrote to her this week and asked her to write a few words. This is what she wrote. You asked me how we feel about our partnership with Christ Church South Cams. In short, encouraged. You are our balcony people. I'm not quite sure what she meant by that, but you see if you can work this out. Your passion for Jesus, your zeal for reaching your near neighbours, and your prayers, love, and support of us as we seek to reach your not-so-near neighbours encourages us to press on, to keep going when the going gets tough, as it often is. To paraphrase Paul, your partnership in the gospel gives us confidence that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And Charles, her husband, was just walking out to play basketball with the students, and Janet writes that he said to her, "It's amazing that a small fellowship of believers in a tiny village in Middle England is enabling ministry half a way around the world in a city of 4 million in a country of 1 billion. What an encouraging. We've got to be encouraged by that, haven't we? We're partners in the gospel with someone doing ministry in India on the other side of the world, and they're encouraged by our partnership with them. That's the sense in which Paul is talking about the Philippians here, and we should feel about one another and all those we're in gospel partnership with. It's often too easy to spot faults in other believers, in other churches, but Paul overflows with grateful confidence to God for God's initiating, sustaining, and completing grace in his people. And if we are people defined first and foremost by our sharing in God's grace, because of that, then we should be unashamedly engaged in the defense and confirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we can be deeply grateful to God too, full of joy and assured that what's going on here is God's work. He started, so he'll finish. And as I saw in that paragraph from verse 7 and 8, it's hard to miss how much Paul cares about the Philippians. He said, "I thank God for you. I remember you," verse 3. "I pray for you," verse 4. "I feel for you. I have you in my heart," verse 7. "God can testify how much I long for you." How do you feel as I read out those words? If you're anything like me, you'll feel very English about that. Ooh, that's a bit intense. That's a bit out of the ordinary, a bit extreme. Too personal, too involved, too impassioned. That's not the sort of people we are. We don't do that. It's a bit over the top, isn't it? But perhaps the fault isn't with Paul, it's with us. It's our Englishness that's the problem. Here's an example of partnership with others who share in the grace of Christ, and yet our lives seem to be staid and somewhat reserved. Could it be that it's our problem? That we just don't understand how precious to one another we are, that other Christians are, and so we don't demonstrate that kind of care for one another? I felt it this week in preparation of this passage that, I mean, I like to think I pray and I care, but not like this. This is remarkable, isn't it? I don't think I love and care like this. I don't think people are on my heart in the way that they might be. What would caring for one another like this really look like? Well, Sundays would make a big difference to our lives if we were here concerned for one another, to arrive early, to chat with one another, to really care, and to answer the questions meaningfully. How are you? And to be ready to listen for an answer that we might not be expecting when it's real. And to engage with people. We care about members of our small group enough to be at them. And if you can't go to let them know you can't be there. Because we care about one another enough to do that. This is clearly the kind of care and attention winging its way between Paul and the Philippians. They seem to be a model church, one that Paul can rejoice in gospel partnership with. But the question I think we're left asking with is, what does Paul want for a church like this? They're okay, they're doing well. What does he want for them? Well, he wants them to grow in godliness. He longs for growth. There's no sitting back and coasting. In verses 9 to 11, he seems to have got the end in sight. Do you see that? The day of Christ comes up again, and that focuses his prayers. He tells them what his biggest prayer for him is in light of the end. Verse 9. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." He longs, at the beginning of that prayer, for their love to abound, in order that, at the end of the prayer, God will be glorified and praised. It's the second time he's used the day of Christ, and it's again referring back to Jesus' glorious return. Back in verse 6, Paul told us that he was sure that God would bring the Philippians to that great day safe. And now he's eager that on that great day, it's kind of a farming picture. He wants the Philippians to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If you've worked on a farm, if you've brought in a harvest, harvest festival time, isn't it? If you've ever done that and you've seen huge trailer loads of crops brought in, and the grain pouring out of the harvester into these big trucks, filled with the fruit of, well, it's not grain or grapes here, it is the harvest of righteousness, by which he means a life lived to God's glory. He wants us getting to the end of our lives with a full load of a godly life to show for it. And after all the Philippians have been through with Paul, we might expect him to say, I'm just hoping you get a bit of a break. You've had it so rough. You've been under persecution. You just need a rest. He doesn't say that. His desire for them is that they might carry on, pressing on to the end of the Christian life, the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of a righteous life. The idea is that they'll still be at the wheel of some great big tractor driving an enormous trailer full of righteousness on the last day. So where will the resources come for them to produce such a bumper harvest? Well, the answer there is what he prays for right at the beginning. I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound in righteousness, may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So you see the logic in this prayer. If we can get to the bottom of the logic, we'll see what's going on. He yearns for the Philippians with the affection of Christ. He really cares for them. That's where his love comes from. Jesus has loved him. It overflows in his love for others. Paul finds himself reaching out to the Philippians with precisely the selfless, sacrificial love of Christ that we've seen demonstrated by Christ on the cross. Christ was being nailed to the cross, and who was he concerned about? Have mercy on them, they don't know what they're doing. John, look after Mary. He was concerned for others. Here's Paul in jail, could easily be feeling self-pity, but what is he concerned for? Their status, their standing in Christ. He cares about them and their welfare and their future. He wants them to grow. Now, it's all very well for Paul to say, I want to and I long for your love to grow. And I could say that to you. I want your love to grow. And you go, ho-hum, how does it happen? I need an explanation. Well, he gives us that very thing. There has to be knowledge and depth of insight. Love is not blind. We can't just squeeze it out of ourselves. The more we know of the character of God, the sacrifice of God, the compassion and gracious, loving patience of God, the more depth of insight we're going to have into the way the world works and the way we can relate to others. So this is not knowing an intellectual kind of way, kind of my times tables, I know them off by heart kind of knowing. He wants them to know the way you know a person, to love a person, to know what makes them tick, to know what they like. It's the same with Christ. Knowing Christ personally will mean that you'll be able to discern what is best, verse 10, so that you may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Do you have trouble making decisions about what to do in life? Do you wrestle with what's the best thing to be doing when there's seemingly several choices that look equally good? Well, the answer is abound in love for Christ more. How? By knowing him more. So I'm wrestling with this decision. I don't know how to make it. Go back to the Bible and get to know Christ better. Discerning what is best, according to Jesus here, speaks of that ability to know almost instinctively what they will want. Because you know them so well. If you know Christ well, you'll know what he wants. Now, we know lots of things are right or wrong. They're black and white. It is wrong to steal. It is wrong to download illegal DVDs. It is wrong to dishonor your parents. We know it's right to be kind, to be generous. But it's the nitty-gritty details of life that are a bit harder, aren't they? Every decision we make, the big ones and the small ones, are actually a mark or an opportunity for testing our love for Christ. You think that? So you come home frazzled from work. You've got a Bible study to get ready. Your children want your attention, and your wife would love you to do the bath. What's the right thing to do there? Well, you enjoy your work. You're good at it. You're given and offered more responsibility, but you know that if you take it, it'll come at a cost to the time you have for your family. What's the wise thing to do there? But what Paul wants is there a love to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best in all those sorts of situations. Other decisions like where to live, what job to do, they all require love. Love for Christ filled with knowledge and depth of insight. He longs for the Philippians to be equipped for discerning what's best so that they'll live for the Lord. Now, none of us are filled with the fruit of righteousness automatically. It doesn't just come. You can't turn on a tap and it just comes. Our love needs to be informed, matured, and grown. We've got to aspire to a trailer load of pure and blameless living. But it may be that you're hearing my encouragement and you're having one of two reactions. Yuck! Or, okay, let me try and address both of those reactions. It's like, first one, yuck. It's like pure and blamelessness. Ugh. It's like Brussels sprouts and broccoli. I know they're good for me, but actually my heart doesn't rise to the occasion when you mention them. Paul would have us speak to ourselves at that point and not listen to ourselves, because what we're hearing at this point is the devil's lie that a pure and blameless life is not a good thing. It is a great thing. It is turning away from a sewer to drink from a mountain stream, if we'll do this. It is to choose a good thing, not a supposedly good thing. Aspire to a pure and blameless life. Chuck out that shrouding doubt that a pure and blameless life is not worth aspiring to. By grace, don't settle for less than abounding love for yourself and your fellow Christians. Long for growth in godliness. And see it as a good thing. Be encouraged by that. But maybe you're thinking, phew, and you're weary at the thought of it. Sounds like it all just means more effort on top of everything else I've got to do. Now here's something else you're piling on top. I'm tired already, and when I'm tired, I'm grouchy. Surely this is only going to make me more grouchy. But the answer to that reaction is to remember that this is a prayer. It cannot be achieved without God's help. And that's why he's praying. They need God. This is my prayer for you, he says. If you're going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, if you're going to abound in love and have the energy for it, it's going to be God who accomplishes it. Of course, we'll have to give ourselves to living this way, but it's going to be an activity that is God-empowered. It's his work in us. So if you came this morning feeling weak, or weary, or feeble, or beset, if you know you've messed up, and you know you need to grow in love, and you're hearing this appeal, and recognizing God's tugging on your heart, then good. Because it's precisely from that low position that we can pray to God rightly for his help, for him to do it in us. Philippians is a letter written to a church that Paul loved. You seem to be doing okay. They don't seem to need the strong medicine of a rebuke or a correction. But the medicine he applies nevertheless to their situation is the gospel of grace. Don't forget it. Hold on tight to it. I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus, he says. And he'll go on in this letter to say famous and very encouraging things. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Rejoice in the Lord always. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. And I can do everything through him who gives me strength. We'll come to those great and pithy sayings as we go through this book, and I hope we'll be encouraged all the way through it, just as he intended the Philippians to be encouraged. But we'll need to start where Paul has started, rejoicing in gospel partnership, and longing for growth in godliness, and praying for that in ourselves and in others. Let's pray along these lines now then, shall we? Heavenly Father, I pray that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. We want to know Jesus better. Open our eyes that we might see you, so that we may be able to discern what is best and make those tough decisions, so that we may be and want to be pure and blameless and throw off all the sin that entangles and holds us back, and that we'll be ready for the day of Christ. Help us to set our sights on the end, and that we might arrive there with a truckload of righteous living that has come only through you by grace. And we pray it to the glory and praise of God. Amen.